All right. Well, it's good to see everybody. And this morning, we're going to continue in our study of the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, keep in mind those who can't come because of the rain. And keep in mind those who are just vulnerable to illnesses and are not yet ready to come back. But this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off. If you remember in our first couple times together, we asked, who is the Holy Spirit? We talked about it from listening to what the cults have to say, briefly. And now we're looking at it in terms of what the Bible says. And when we dealt with it in terms of what the Bible says, we said the Holy Spirit is a person. And being that He has a person, He has intellect, emotion, and will. And then we just begin to look, you know, deeply into that. And now this morning we're going to kind of branch off into a second area and talk about what does He do. And as I mentioned last week, that's going to cover a lot of areas. And when we talked about what He does, we basically talked about the fact that in creation, the Holy Spirit created the world. He created the host of heaven. He created man. And we saw from Genesis 1:1, where the use of the word Elohim, y'all remember that? The I am ending on that singular Hebrew term, talks about a singular God existing in a form of plurality. So when people say, well, the Trinity is not in the Bible, actually it is. It's just that term is not in the Bible. That comes from a Latin term. But the concept is, God is three in one. Not three gods, but one God existing in three persons. And as I said, we have to be careful in how we refer to the Trinity, that we don't, you know, get caught up like in T.D. Jakes and his modalism, and a lot of problems come from that. But like I said, we saw last time that when it mentioned the word Elohim, all three members of the Trinity are involved in the creation. It mentioned in verse 2 about the Spirit of God. He was moving across the waters, hovering across the waters, or energizing the creation. And R.C. Sproul defined that word as the Holy Spirit keeping things intact. He is the divine preserver. He is the protector. He maintains what the Father brings into being. He is the order of creation, the former, and the preserver. So He preserved everything. He protected everything. He brought everything into being that the Father created. Again, this is just a fascinating study when you go through the Scripture and you see what the Bible teaches about the creation and teaches about the work of all three members. John MacArthur writes, the fact that Earth alone of all known planets seethed with life is directly owing to the Holy Spirit's activity. That's described in Genesis 1 and 2. The entire Bible testifies that the Spirit of God is the source of all life and creation. And so with the Father and with the Son, He was involved in the creation process, creating the world by giving it life, by giving it energy. In the words of Job 26:13, He adorned the heavens. In other words, He made them glorious. He made them beautiful. We also saw the fact that He created the host of heaven and He created man. Let us make man in our image. Of course, the use of the plurality there mentions all three of the members of the Godhead. So this morning we're going to talk about Revelation. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, but I'm talking about the Bible itself, the Word of God. What does the Holy Spirit do in regards to the Word of God, to Revelation itself? And as we look at this, there's a couple ways that we're going to cover it. And like I said, as we go through it, as I mention each time, jump in, stop me, ask questions, make statements. We can discuss it. This is not my hour. This is our hour. I'll lead it. I'll teach it. But this is an opportunity for us all to talk through it. So there are basically three points that I want to deal with. The Holy Spirit giving revelation to man. The Holy Spirit using men to record His Word. And the Holy Spirit giving the understanding of His Word. As I've said when we started this series, we need the Holy Spirit. And many times when we think about the fact that we need the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the fact that we need Him to live the Christian life. And that is true. But we need Him to understand the Bible. We can't understand the Bible apart from Him. We can't address sin in our life apart from Him. It is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body, according to Romans chapter 8. And it is also by the Spirit that you understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's deal with the first one. He gave revelation to man. And of course, the obvious question that comes from that is, what do we mean by revelation? Again, we're not talking about the book of Revelation. We're talking about the term revelation. In fact, that term that is used in verse 1 of Revelation 1:1 is the term that helps us understand this, because it's the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis talks about an unveiling. It talks about a disclosure. It's basically disclosing that which was previously unknown, making it known. The Holy Spirit takes what is unknown to man about God, and He makes it known. He gives man the revelation of God. And of course, the way we're going to look at that this morning is how He does it. But let's first talk about those who are the agents of revelation. Who did God use to bring this revelation to man? Obviously, He could have done it any way that He chose to do it, but He did choose to use men. And the first agency that I want to mention is the prophets and the apostles. First, He spoke through the prophets. The Old Testament prophet's message, it didn't originate with himself. And that's what you and I have to tell ourselves, that we're not prophets. But when we're sharing the gospel with people, this message did not come from us. Right? It didn't originate with us. And so when people get mad, or you're scared at them getting mad, just remember, this message is a message you affirm, I affirm, but it didn't originate with you. It originated with God. This is His message. And this is His means by which He communicated it to man. The prophet was merely the vehicle through whom God spoke to the people. He was guided by the Holy Spirit in giving forth His message. Now, one of the verses that I think of is 2 Peter 1:21. It says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." What do you think that means? What's your thoughts on that verse?
Means just what it says.
Means just what it says, absolutely. Take it literally, right down to it. And really, that is right. You take it literally. But what does it mean that He was moved? What does it mean men were moved by the Holy Spirit? What's that mean? Pushing you? Just pushing you along? Carrying you along? What you think?
We say that the authors of Scripture were divinely inspired.
Mm-hmm.
I think being divinely inspired is some of that movement. Read through Isaiah. I'm not sure this is so much of a definition as it is an evidence, but you can see how Isaiah is moved by the Holy Spirit, because you can see in the prophecies there's things for Israel, then there's things about Christ's first coming, and then about Christ's second coming.
Right.
And so it's pretty easy to see as an evidence for the movement of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise how could somebody be prophesying three things that overlap so much?
Right. And they didn't understand the future things. There was, like you would say, near future prophecies. You had things that happened right in the present or the very near future. But the further future, they had a hard time seeing that. It mentions that, I think it's in 2 Peter 1, that these things that angels desired to look into, because it was a mystery. And really all this was a mystery until it was revealed. But what do you mean by divine inspiration? You're throwing out some more terms now.
Yeah.
He's thinking, maybe I shouldn't have used that word.
used by God?
Inspiration is a good word. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. But inspiration is more expiration than it is in. It's ex, out. It's breathing out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's a literal rendering. ESV has correct literal rendering of it. The other versions just say inspired by God. But again, what does inspiration mean? You'll have musicians say, "Well, I was inspired to write this song." Well, who inspired you? And what do you mean by inspired? Did He give you the words? Did He give you the tune? Did He give you everything that you're doing? Or were you influenced in some other way? Well, let's back up on the word moved. The word moved would be like, it's raining really nice out there, right? It's raining hard, and if you look in some of the ditches as you ride by, you may see a stick in it, and it's just kind of carrying on down by the current of the water moving. And that's the idea of moving. It's to be carried along. It is to be borne along. We would even use the word controlled. It's, that stick is controlled by the water. It can't do anything else but move with it, right? To be carried by it. John Calvin said, speaking of the prophets and the men, they did not of themselves or according to their own will foolishly deliver their own intentions. Now think about this. If man was the true author of Scripture, if man was the only author of Scripture, actually he's not the author, he's the one God used, he's the agency. But if man was the author, he wouldn't have written what he wrote. Because there's so many tensions in the Bible. The Bible talks about that you have to repent, you have to believe in Christ, and it puts that responsibility on you, but at the same time, here's the tension. John 6 says you can't do that unless God does it in you, unless God draws you. There's a tension right there. Just like there's a tension about Jesus being 100% man and 100% God. That's a tension. How do you have 200% of something? Or you hear something like Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life which I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, who's doing this in your life, Paul? You know, he says, you have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. But who is living your Christian life? Is it you? Is it the Spirit? Is it both of you?
It's you living it through the Spirit.
It is you living it through the Spirit. And it is, I mean, you're involved. I mean, if you weren't involved, then it wouldn't say, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow Him. It wouldn't use, you wouldn't hear exhortations like you find in the New Testament, exhorting you to certain kinds of behavior. But at the same time, all that behavior is to be governed by the Spirit of God, right? We're getting ahead by about four studies when we talk about this. So, Deuteronomy 34:10. Now, let me back up a little bit. Let's back up to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:4. And when I mention some of these verses here, you can hear that what the prophets wrote, what they spoke, were controlled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the divine author. He's the producer. He's the originator. In fact, in the Old Testament alone, the human writers refer to their writings as the words of God over 3,800 times. They wouldn't call this the word of man. They'd call it the word of God. So Jeremiah 1:4 says, now the word of the Lord came to me. You hear somebody say that today, they've just marked themselves as a heretic. Or someone deeply misunderstanding Scripture. To say that the word of the Lord came to me and say that today is claiming additional revelation. It's claiming that God is still speaking by giving additional words and that this book is not completed then. And if you know anything about the canon was the rule and the standard by which they measure the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, two different periods. Both canons were closed, which means there was nothing to be added to it. There was nothing to take away from it. There were books that were circulating at the time, but they did not pass the rule. They didn't pass the canon. And that was the apocryphal books that the Catholic Church uses in their Bible. None of those books are inspired. None of those books were affirmed, you know, being part of the canon, being part of the writings of Scripture. The early church fathers as well looked at these. In fact, there were many books that were struggled with in the New Testament. Even take the book of James. But it passed, it surpassed its time. And the reason why James was a struggle for many is because it talked about faith and works. And it sounded like you were justified by your works. But if you compare it to Paul, because Paul would say justified by faith, if you would say it this way, before God you're justified by faith. In James, before men you're justified by works. It's not saying you're saved by works, it's saying that works are the evidence of your salvation. And of course, any noble-minded Christian reading that would see it, you know, because you would see the justification by faith all throughout Paul's writings. But Paul talked about works supporting the justification by faith. I mean, look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? And he talked about good works. I mean, Titus 3, he mentions that. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit of God came, And it evidenced itself in the speaking of various languages. I do not like that term, tongues, because in the passage itself, it defines the language. It defines all the nationalities of where they came from, and they were understanding the words of Peter in their own language. The gift was not in the hearing, the gift was in the speaking. So each one heard in their own language. That was a miracle in and of itself. But some people ascribe it to the miracle being the hearing. And of course, even modern day charismatics will ascribe to this tongues as being this unknown language. And they'll go to 1 Corinthians 14 and they'll pull all of that in. I have yet to be in a church or to attend a church where that was going on, where there was a legitimate interpreter of what was happening. And 1 Corinthians 14, my argument has always been, if this is really operative today, there has to be an interpreter. There has to be a very clear interpretation of what's being said, a sound interpretation, and women were not to do it. That was in 1 Corinthians 14. But none of that's happening like that. Again, I'm jumping ahead a bunch of studies because that's a study in 1 Corinthians now. That's about seven to eight chapters. But in Acts 2:16, Peter explains what this phenomenal was. And he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I quickly point out that that has not happened yet. That was one of those near future prophecies. He's describing what was taking place at that moment. Some of it applied to right then, but he also mentioned in Joel's prophecy the day of the Lord. You know, the moon turning to blood, that hasn't happened. He's describing events in the book of Revelation, in the trumpet and bowl judgments. Those events hasn't occurred yet. But as I said, we see here that the phrase, the word of the Lord, was pointing out that the prophets did not originate with this message. This message came from God. Even Deuteronomy 34:10, when hearing what Moses was saying to the people, he was referred to as being a prophet. And we see an example of this in Exodus 4:22, where God says to him, then you shall say to Pharaoh, and he tells him what to say. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, I can imagine Moses being given that message, and he was already afraid to go to Pharaoh. You remember? And now here's the message he's to take to Pharaoh. But if you notice, when he finally did go, and his brother Aaron was his mouthpiece as well, he had the boldness that he needed because he trusted in God. And it could very well be the purpose of God's appearance to Moses in giving him this task of leading the Israelites out of Egypt. We're talking, you know, a million to several million people that he led through the wilderness. And think about that many people going through the Red Sea. And God held the Egyptians back from attacking the Israelites as they crossed. It took hours. It probably took all night to pass through that sea with that many people. Which also makes you wonder, how far was it opened? You know, how wide was it opened? Just imagine. I get a chuckle out of some of the children's Bibles. They give like this much room, and you're walking by and you see a little fish smiling at you. You know, it's like, I don't think so. Some other passages that talk about this, when you talk about even Moses, he repeated the words to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had hardened his heart in not letting the people go. According to Acts 2:30, David was called a prophet. We see an example of that when he says in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. And of course, we get to read what he wrote. We also read, and we would definitely say that his music was inspired by God. Okay? The book of Psalms is the hymn book. He didn't write all of it, but he wrote a good majority of it. And he was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what he did as he cared for his sheep. Could you imagine? They must have liked the tune. They stayed nearby. They didn't wander off. And of course, God used him when he was soothing Saul in his troubled spirit. Ezekiel 2, God said to you, Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. And he spoke to me. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So again, this is not you speaking, if you were a prophet, it's God speaking through you. Ezekiel 3:16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. That's pretty clear. When you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. So he spoke through prophets. Are there any prophets today? There are a lot of guys out there saying they're prophets, aren't there? And they're saying that that God is speaking through them. This is why I have trouble with that little phrase, God said to me. Christians use that so loosely today, and I don't think they understand what they're saying. Because we're talking about divine revelation. We're talking about the continual giving of Scripture. If God is still speaking in the way that He spoke in the Old and the New Testament, then the Bible is not completed. We have more information that's out there. And you got these guys, you know, claiming to be prophets and claiming to be, as well as, you know, women evangelists as well, claiming that God is speaking to them and through them. I don't think we understand the implications of what's going on right there. You know, this word has to be complete. We have all that we need. Peter says we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need anything else. And by the way, if you hear what some of these guys are saying, when they quote unquote prophesy, if they were living in the Old Testament, they would have been put to death. Because if a person said they were a prophet, gave a prophecy, it did not come to pass. Deuteronomy 18 says they were to be put to death. So how many prophets do you think there were during that time? if the consequences was death, if what you're saying is not true, it certainly would stop people from just trying to get that attention.
I think what they should say is God is guiding me through the Holy Spirit in my personal life.
Mm-hmm.
That wouldn't be misunderstood, and that would be more accurate.
Yeah. Yeah, and you could even add to the words guiding. I mean, if you take Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is filling me. What's that mean? Well, He's controlling me. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, the Word of God is controlling me. The Word of God is impressing this upon me based upon what I know of church. Many times when we say that I have a desire to do something, we might not always have a verse or passage or teaching to help us with that. And sometimes making decisions is very difficult because we might not have clear teaching on that subject. It may be more of a principle-based teaching that you're going to have to derive your answer from, instead of saying, well, I have a verse right here in such and such book, chapter, verse, that sort of thing. That's very true when we talk about the will of God. Because, I mean, we're interested in what God's will is, obviously. I love the way John MacArthur approaches that. He wrote a little book years ago called Found God's Will. And he summed it up by saying this: if you're saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, suffering, saying thanks, then do whatever you want to do. He said that sounds like heresy. If you're saved, Spirit-filled, suffering, saying thanks, then who's controlling you? It's not your will, it's His will. He's controlling. He's putting the desires in you. Now, if your desires are pure evil, we know that they're your desires, right? But if your desire is to do something for the Lord, I tell people this when we talk about being filled with the Spirit: quit analyzing it so much and just do what you want to do that shows your love for Jesus Christ. And measure yourself off some of these other questions that you can, you know, evaluate yourself from. Are you saved? If you're saved, are you Spirit-filled? Spirit-filling and Spirit-indwelling are two different things. Spirit indwelling is a one-time act. It's permanent. Spirit filling is not a one-time act. It's something that's ongoing. But it's passive, which means He is the one who fills us. But you have to get out of the way so He can do that. And even with dealing with your sin, you can't adequately put to death your sin, deal with your flesh, apart from the Spirit of God. You need divine help to do that. You need the Word of God. You need the Spirit of God to do this. All right, let's talk about how He spoke through the apostles. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, and I was alluding to that a few moments ago, it says, if you want to turn there, it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay, again, I already described, I hate the word tongues, because the word glossalia is referring to languages. And if you look at verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own. And why the translators put tongues there? You just said languages in verse 8. It would make sense to put languages in verse 11. But the word is languages. That's what it is. It's a known language. Obviously, it was a known language. Obviously, it wasn't gibberish because the people understood it. Do you understand gibberish? I don't either. And as having kids, I've spoke a lot of it. Still do sometimes with my grandkids. But notice verse 4. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance to speak. So it wasn't like what you would have in some churches I've been to. One time I was at a church, I was invited to come and do some special music. There was a guy I was working with, and he was involved in a Pentecostal church. I'd been to a Pentecostal church because the guy that led me to the Lord was Pentecostal, charismatic. Went for about 3 months until I just had some help in understanding what was going on. Background in Baptist, you didn't hear anything about speaking in tongues. You know, it just wasn't taught for some reason. And so that was kind of an interesting thing going on. But during that time, I did go. And so I was around it. I knew what it was like. But by this time, I'd already left it. And I went and shared some songs in a service. And I remember when the service started, the pastor said, let's pray. And you would have thought you'd been standing in the middle of a stadium with everybody talking. Because everybody was praying out loud. And it was the most chaotic thing. And some were speaking in gibberish. Some were not. But I think of 1 Corinthians 14, when it talks about, you know, prophesying versus speaking in gibberish, that it Paul favored the prophesying, the preaching, because then a person's heart would be disclosed and they would say, God is among you. But if they just walk in and hear all this gibberish, they're going to say, you're mad, you're crazy. And that's what it was like. And I remember I couldn't pray because it was so loud and so noisy, and it was strange. It was weird, you know? And I was so thankful that day when I sang, I brought my music. And I sat it right there, because kind of coming from out of that, I needed to focus on something. And that was weird. It was the only time I'd ever went and did anything like that. But that was years and years ago, probably 30 years ago. Yeah.
Well, I think it was interesting coming from that background a little bit. The church that I had grown up in for a little while, they took the verse, I think it's coming out of 1 Corinthians, I do everything in an excellent and orderly manner, mm-hmm. I think. And oddly enough, I remember looking into that later, and I think it applies to speaking in tongues, but they took it to mean the landscaping and things like that, you know, that the church needed to be beautified on the outside, you know, the bushes were trimmed and, you know, all these things. And they, the services weren't chaotic in the way that you described, but it's kind of funny on the Pentecostal side how that verse is taken to mean other things than what it could mean to the application of the tongues.
And all the charismatic services are not like that. That one was. Others that I had been to were not like that. Sometimes you would not hear anybody speak in tongues. Other times you would. You would always, at least when I was involved in it, most of the time you'd hear someone do it and no interpretation whatsoever. I heard a kind of a funny story one time about a professor who was at a church, and he spoke out. He knew what he was doing, and he spoke it in Greek. And somebody tried to interpret it, and he said, "That's not what I said." It's kind of one of those gotcha moments, you know what I mean? It's like that situation I think I told you all about when these Jehovah's Witnesses came up to the house of a professor, didn't know he was a professor, he was out there on a shovel working in the yard, and they're quoting from Greek and so forth. He tells them to hold and goes back, gets his Greek New Testament, brings it back, turns it upside down, hands it to him. "Well, ours doesn't read like yours reads," their response. Here's a Greek professor in a seminary. So, but as it says here in Acts 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God used all of them. Of course, we know Peter speaking here, and Peter predominantly the one speaking, as I say in verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. You can look down at in chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, as you see the kind of the same thing taking place here. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, the Spirit of God spoke to him. He understood it. He heard it. What did the Spirit say? "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And he went with them. That was about Cornelius, and God saves Cornelius, who was a Gentile. This vision that Peter had was, you remember, the sheet coming down and having all these unclean animals, and then he hears, "Rise up and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I've never put anything unclean in my mouth." God says, "What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." And there he was teaching him about partiality. Because they were very partial to the Gentiles, and God was sending him to the Gentiles. Now, Peter did have trouble with that later, where he got rebuked by Paul in Galatians, where Paul mentions that, because Peter sat down, ate with the Gentiles, and then later withdrew himself because of the Judaizers, the Jewish people that were present. And Paul says, "I rebuked him to his face for what he did. Was wrong." We don't always hear stuff like that. Just even the naming of names, we don't always hear that, of calling out these. I'm not saying Peter was a false teacher in any stretch of the imagination. I'm just saying Peter was called to the task, called to check what he did, his behavior, what he did, and others were done the same way. If you look over in chapter 9 of Acts. Look at verse 17. And this chapter, of course, describes the conversion of Paul. And if you remember that Ananias, who was one of the followers of Christ, he had a vision. It says in verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here am I.' Lord? And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And here Ananias is arguing with the Lord. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So who spoke to him? Who was that speaking to him? Just read the verse. Verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight.
Well,
Jesus was the one speaking to him. Yeah. Don't you know the words are in red? I had a guy in a church that I used to attend, and he was able to find a Bible that didn't have red letters in it. He said he didn't want the red letters. And the reason is because people don't understand that it's not just the red letters that are words, the words of Christ. It's all the Bible, the Word of God. So here you see that he spoke through Ananias. And of course, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, you have in the book of Revelation in verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, and so forth. And you find out that this was Jesus speaking to him. And so basically what you're hearing, not only did God use the prophets, but he used the apostles. He spoke through men to men. He also spoke through those who were associated with the apostles. For example, in Acts chapter 6, in verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And you got chapter 7, as you go from there, all through chapter 7, in this message that Stephen spoke to them, indicting Israel, giving them their history. But in verse 51... he tells them, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned him. They stoned him for his visions. You hear anybody getting stoned today for theirs? Right?
Yeah. Yeah, he did have a short ministry.
You know what they pretty much say of those who confront the Word of Faith teachers? Benny Hinn said of John MacArthur that he would like to take his Holy Ghost machine gun and blow him away. How is that love? Because John MacArthur calls him out on his doctrine. You know, we are to examine everything. And we are to call out those who are heretics. We are to do this. We're to test all things. And if you've got clear teaching in the Scripture and a person is violating it, you need to go to that person and point it out, show it to them. That's called admonishing in the Scripture. You admonish one another. And how you admonish or school or train is with the Scripture. You go to that person, you show that person where they have erred. You know, there was a husband and wife that did that in the New Testament to another person, pointing out, giving him more information that he lacked. You know, so it's an example of that. Over in Acts chapter 8, in verse 29, you have Philip. It says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." He explained that passage and preached Jesus to him, because that passage was about Jesus. So, speaking through the men that were associated with the apostles, Stephen and Philip were associated with the apostles. You read that in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, there was a problem that arose on the church. The Hellenistic Jews were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. They came to the apostles complaining about being neglected. The apostle says, "It's not right for us to leave the Word of God and serve tables." And the apostles told the congregation, "Choose out from among you seven men full of the Holy Spirit." You can read in Acts 7. "Full of the Holy Spirit, full of good reputation, of wisdom, whom we will put in charge of this task." One-time task. And that's exactly what happened. But as far as they were concerned, verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Which shows, if you want to pull anything from this, it shows that there are specific ministries, you know, within the church that need to be carried out. And therefore, the pastors, in this case, there were the apostles were there, can't do everything. And the priority is the Word and prayer. Listen, if all we did was pray and study the Word, that's all we need to do. All these other things that get thrown in there, you know, if we can't do them, it's like one church I was at that allowed a woman to teach a mixed Sunday school class. And many times I'm told, or I was told back then, that the men were few and they wouldn't step in and do anything. So the women stepped in, started doing the ministry. So that does not make it right. Just because the men aren't willing to do it, you need to wait and let God raise up the men or bring other men here. But you don't just go out there and violate Scripture because you want this. You know, you need this particular class. Cancel the class until you have a man that can teach it. That's my understanding of Scripture. Otherwise, you're violating Scripture. So he spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the apostles. He spoke through the apostles' associates. And how did he do this? What were the methods How did he communicate to the prophets, to the apostles, associates? Well, we already heard a few things. He spoke directly, right? To Philip, Acts 8:29, then the Spirit said to Philip. That's direct communication. He spoke through visions. We saw the vision that Peter had in Acts chapter 10, the vision that Ananias had in Acts chapter 9. He spoke through dreams. Peter quotes Joel 2:28 in describing what was happening on the day of Pentecost. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. You know that there is a future of that returning in the millennium. Scripture says that that will occur during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But not right now. I tell you what, I wish that it was going on right now. In many ways than not. Especially when you're studying. As there's sometimes when you're studying, you're just like, I just don't get this. And I've read everybody that's studied it and everybody that's commenting on it. And I don't even get what they're saying. Just don't get it.
Sometimes they even admit they don't get it.
I know. They fill up the space with just a bunch of words, right?
It's questionable.
And I think that's the good thing to say. It's okay to say, I don't know.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, we always think that we have to have an answer to every single question that's asked of us. It would be nice to have an answer to every single question asked of us.
Yeah, nobody does that.
But, you know, I admire people like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, a lot of those guys that are Ligonier fellows that teach, and they do these Q&A panels afterward. People like Phil Johnson from Grace. I admire these guys that can go through random questions like that that are asked on the spot. I mean, I know when John MacArthur began his Q&As and his services, they submitted the questions. But later on, he allowed a microphone to be put in each aisle and people walk up and ask the questions during a service. Talk about being put on the spot. No? And his answers were not little one, two sentence answers. They'd gone for 10, 15 minutes in his answer. And I'm not talking about him going around the question like a politician would do. If you've ever listened to any of his Q&As, I've sat in on a Q&A with him and watched him do it. It's just incredible. But you're talking about, I mean, anybody can do this who is studious with the Scripture. You know the Scripture. You know what the Scripture says. Then you can answer the questions. And this is why we need to constantly tell people, when you're struggling in the Word of God or you have questions, go to the Bible. If you're not sure where to go, go get a topical Bible. Topical Bible will point you in the direction because you can look up your answers by topics. And then when you get into the area of the passages by topics, then you're in a given area that you can at least get some direction, some guidance. And if you're not sure of some of the things that you're reading and what the understanding is, then consult some good commentaries. And I'm talking good commentaries. There are a lot of commentaries out there that are not good. And I'm not talking about heresy. They're out there. I'm just talking about there's commentaries that are generic and they really don't deal with the text. I've only found, and I'm not saying this is the only one, the Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald. If you want one commentary, that's all you want to work with, that is a good commentary. I have checked him for 30 years against other works that were very detailed. And he hits 9 times out of the 10 in the same direction as these other commentaries are taking it. And I'm talking about good studious commentary. You want something deep? You can find something deep. You want something that's so deep that you need to go out there and study a language to learn it? That's out there as well. But you know what? There are more helps today than there ever have been. And having the internet, they're freely available now. I mean, it used to be no internet. It was only in book form. You needed to go to the bookstore, buy the book. And I used to walk around. First Baptist Church used to have a really good bookstore. It's been closed for years now, but I used to walk around in there, fill my arm up with them, realize I didn't have the money to buy them, go put them all back, walk out maybe with a pamphlet. But like I said, when the internet came about and publishers started putting the works online, my entire library, I have almost a 6,000 volume library that is completely online. I can access it by my phone, iPad, Android, whatever device, obviously computer. And I have access to all those resources. Will I use all those resources? Probably not. When I pull up a passage, this is a good, if you want to invest in something, if you're into the computer and you want to have this on your computer, invest in Logos, logos.com. They have different levels and different types of libraries that they put up there. But one of the wonderful things about that program is you can put in your passage. It'll open up every book in your library in that passage. It would be just like the way I used to study. I used to sit at a table. I used to spread out my books in front of me, and they'd all be opened to the passage I'm looking at. Logos does that electronically. So when you flip through your books, you got your list of commentaries on the left, and you have your window to view them on the right. You click on each commentary, it's going to take it right to the exact passage you put in there. So where I've been studying 1 Corinthians 6:12, which is the next set of that chapter, I put in just verse 12. And I'm talking about over 50 commentaries that I have in there, pull up verse 12. Go straight to verse 12. Now, all of them don't deal, in my opinion, very well with some of the verses. So what you do then is you prioritize the resources. What comes up first? The ones that do deal with it. You can tell your library to do stuff like that. And then it has another feature. It's called an exegetical guide. And that will work with the verses too. And now when it pulls it up, it's going to pull it up in Hebrew or Greek, but in English as well. So we speak English, so the passage will be in English. But when you touch the words will open up. It'll give you the Hebrew or the Greek. It'll parse the verbs, parsing, which means breaking down what they are, present, active, indicative, first person. That's called parsing right there. And it'll do all of that for you. If you study Greek, the verbs will do that, but you've got to look for the endings on them. So if I say akouo, it's A-K-O-U-O. The O on the end, which is omega, is the subject of the verb. And it would read back, the word is here. And with that omega on the end, it would say, I hear. And if you change the person of it, if you go, you got ois, I, omineti, usi. Okay, you got first, second, third person. You got first, second, and third person singular. First, second, and third person plural. The ending of the verb will tell you o ice, e I s, o ice I e I, omen o m e n, ete e t I, usi o u s I, and each of those endings on a word tells you what's going on, tells you the subject. But the helps do this for you too. And so if you're not familiar with how to do that, how to look at that, then it will do it for you. And it's so easy to check each other's resource. It's so easy to do that, to check. If you're reading a good handful of commentaries, you're going to find out if they're going to agree with one another. You're going to find out if they make sense. You're going to be able to apply hermeneutical principles to what you're reading. This is really how, when you're studying, if you want to go deep. Now, that is the responsibility of the pastor teachers, the teachers in the church. They should be studying like that, because not everybody in the pew is studying like that. I don't want to give you the obvious, though the obvious will be given. I also want to give you what maybe you haven't had time to research as well, because that's what I do. That's what I sit down and do, and it takes hours to do it. It's gotten a little shorter over the years. It wouldn't be uncommon to take 30 hours spent on one message. Would not be uncommon. Now one message can take 8 to 16 hours, something like that. This morning's message took about It took about 16 hours to prepare for it. And that's what a weekend looks like for me. But having good tools, you know, these things help. And it used to be, we had this past week, we've had two birthdays in our home. Samuel had his Sunday, he turned 11. And Cody had his Thursday, so he turned 13. Tuesday, we took him ice skating, because it's all open back up now. And it brought back a lot of memories, because my older three, we used to go and do the same thing. And back then, you didn't have internet. And I taught three times a week. I didn't teach Sunday school. I taught Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Three different sermons. Every sermon's a thesis. If you know anything about writing a thesis or doing a long-term paper, that's a sermon, pretty much. And so doing three of them a week, that's very exhausting. So you're studying all the time. It's like Swindoll would say, Sunday comes every 3 days. That's really the stress you're living under. But I used to sit in there, and I'd have to pick and choose which book I could bring with me, because I couldn't bring a bunch of books with me. I had one eye on them and one eye on a book. I really looked really weird, I'm sure. But I used to sit there in that ice rink doing that, studying. And later on, you remember the little PDS? Or is that what they were called? The little PDA. PDAs. Mm-hmm. Remember when those came out?
The little palms.
Yeah, yeah. And you used to be able to get Bible stuff on those. It was very limited, but this was starting to, you know, transform into what we have today. And now those things are so obsolete. You know, it's like picking up an analog telephone or a flip phone. To be honest with you, we've been considering going back to those flip phones.
I don't use anything that has more functions than I do.
Well, I tell you what, with the tracing going on or fixing to go on, we all might be going flip phones, you know?
Yeah.
Unless they figure out a way to do that.
You leave your phone at the house.
Or just pull your chip out. All right, well, we were going to go into some more areas, but our time is already gone. But we're going to talk about next time how he used the men to record his word and get into inspiration that he was just mentioning a few moments ago. But for now, we're going to have to stop right here. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your word, and thank you for this opportunity for us to talk about it this morning. And thank you for the rain that you've given us, and we lift up those who want to be here but can't because of the rain, that they would have been able to view this online, to be able to watch the stream. Pray the stream works without being shut down at any point, so that they can view this and be a part of what we're doing. I also pray, Father, for those in our congregation that are just struggling, and even those who are struggling with their health. We pray for their healing, Father God. We pray, Father, that you strengthen them by your glorious might. We pray also that you would prepare us as we continue in our study of your word this morning, and as we worship you through song and through giving and through the opportunity, Father, that you've given to us. Again, we just praise you for another day. We thank you for your grace and mercy on us. We pray, Father, about the state of our country right now and the rioting that's going on. We pray for protection for our police officers and protection for the military that's involved in policing these activities. We pray for those that are peacefully protesting but are getting caught up in the rioting part, and even many getting hurt by it. Father, we pray that you would bring this to an end. Lord, we are thankful that our Constitution allows us to protest, but it never allows us to be unruly. And your word doesn't allow that either. So, Lord, we pray, Father, for this that's going on, that the government does not bear the sword in vain, that they will bring about the order that needs to take place without taking away our liberties as well. Lord, thank you again for the country that we live in. It's the greatest country on the earth. Aside from Israel, we thank you, Father, for the day in which we live. We pray for just our testimony, that we will be faithful to share the truth, to share the Word of God with those that we're around, knowing that the times are short. And we pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.